His love. Through Psalm 22, if you would turn there. I have to confess to you a sense of great excitement, but great trembling, both, as we approach this passage of Scripture. Every part of Scripture is inspired and profitable, but there are some parts that are so deep, so holy, that you're almost afraid to pick them up. And I was sharing with somebody this week that I'm afraid that I'm going to detract from the glory that's in Psalm 22 if I did anything more than just read it. Because it's so rich. And it just is like a window, a shaft of access into the very heart of God Himself and into our Lord. But we're going to do our best to try to expound upon the truths that God has given us. You see there in the beginning that it's attributed to David, as we've noted with every psalm in this section of the book. David is most likely the author. But I don't think there's any doubt who the psalm is really about. David may have experienced some of the emotions here, some of the feelings of desertion, some of the agony that went along with the trial that he was undergoing. He certainly did. But oh, the deepest fulfillment, the most true experience of what is expressed in the psalm can only be one person, can it? Amen. Can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was preparing and studying this week for the psalm, so many commentators just hardly even mention David at all. Because Jesus himself took up this psalm on the cross. Matthew, in chapter 27, includes many elements that are found here in Psalm 22. In fact, one commentator said, the psalm reads as much like history as it does prophecy. And I think there's merit to that. But yet, we've got to balance that, brothers and sisters, with the fact that God gave this to us as a song. He gave this to us to sing, to meditate on, to be a part of our worship experience. Which tells me there's things for us to learn here. There's things for us that will benefit, that will be a blessing to us. And so basically that's my outline or my approach this morning, as we're going to consider all 31 verses. I'm going to consider the psalm in its entirety. We're going to look first of all at how it points to and gives us insight into our Lord's passion. And when I use the word passion, we're talking about the period of time from his arrest through his death on the cross. There's tremendous light in Psalm 22 for that period of time. Not only what he endured, but what held him together. As we see in the psalm, that it was God answering his prayer even as he was forsaken on the cross. So that'll be the first part of the sermon. Then the next part is we're going to draw some application. We're going to draw some, what can we learn about our own suffering? What can we learn about how to endure our own difficulties and trials. Now, granted, we're never going to get where Jesus was. We're never going to be tried to the extent that our Lord was. We ought to thank God for that. But yet we are going to suffer as Christians. Mark it down. We are going to be tried, and we are going to have difficulties in this life. So we will learn from the ideal sufferer. And that's one of the things that I didn't get it. There's just not enough time to develop. But I wanted to point it out that the person in Psalm 22 who were arguing the ideal fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment, is the Lord Jesus. But this psalm comes out of the theme, the widespread teaching in the Old Testament and New Testament, that God's people are going to suffer. And many times we're going to suffer innocently. We're going to suffer for things we're not worthy of suffering for. Because that's God's economy. That's God's decree. And so as we look through the second part of the sermon, we're going to try to identify some of those glorious, soul-supporting themes that we can mine from our Lord's example. That's one reason we read that passage out of 1 Peter 2. Because we're commanded to walk in His steps. He's the perfect example for us, so we'll learn from that. So before we do all of those things, let me just lead us in prayer. Father, we do acknowledge, along with so many others, that this psalm is holy ground. And Lord, we need Your help to really learn from it, to understand it. Lord, not to be distracted by this or that. And Lord, it is true that absent Your Spirit, absent Your blessing, our words will be as so many detractions from this great psalm. So help, Lord. Meet each person today in their needs, in their own specific circumstances. And teach us, O Shepherd of the sheep, to love You more and to be more like You. Amen. Amen. Well, we're not going to read the psalm in its entirety. We're going to just read. We're going to get to every verse, Lord willing. But we're going to do it in bits and pieces as we approach this. I trust that you've read it through before the service. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so afterwards in order to read it in one sitting, in order to catch the flow of the whole psalm. But for our purposes, we want to, again, first of all, pick up and explore four aspects of the sufferings that are identified here. Four aspects of the sufferings endured by the Lord Jesus during His trial and crucifixion. And the first aspect that we want to talk about is His intense physical pain. We know that crucifixion was specifically designed to be the most painful death there could be. The Romans were experts at bringing a person to death's door, but not letting them cross, and keeping them there while they suffered in immense and extreme agony. The psalm taps into some of that. If you look with me at verses 14 through 17. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. For someone that didn't even know what crucifixion was, David, through the Spirit of God, was translated to a realm in which he graphically details the physical sufferings of the crucified Lord. Nails, not sharp nails either, blunted spikes driven through his hands, through his feet. His body hung and suspended in the air simply by his arms and his shoulders, thirst consuming him with nothing to assuage that thirst. His back already torn open by the whips, his head bleeding from the crown of thorns pressed down and beaten into his scalp. In every sense, Jesus experienced the entire worst of physical suffering. You remember, he couldn't even carry his crossbeam because he was so badly mauled and beaten. Isaiah said he didn't even look like a man in chapter 53. So disfigured was he. You know, one of Satan's great weapons against Christians is physical pain. Because we're so intimately connected to our bodies. And isn't it true when you endure a stubbed toe that the only thing you can think about is your toe? You feel like your whole body's a toe. How much more, brothers and sisters, when every part of the Lord's body was violated, torn open, pinned to that wooden cross. He endured intense physical pain as part of his suffering. The second type of pain that Jesus endured was intense shame and derision from his enemies. Look with me at verse 12 to 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. And then down to 16 and 18. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, consider well these images. Wild cattle stampeding around me. You ever been close to a cow, say at the fair or something? Or at your house? They're not small creatures. And here the picture is his enemies stampeding in frothy, wild motions, looking to destroy him. Ravening lions, hungry lions that are roaring to destroy and devour him. Unclean, dirty dogs, scavengers, who in that day were unworthy of being around civilized people. Dogs weren't in home in that day. They were packs that roamed around and ate what they could eat. And these dogs are surrounding the Lord on the cross. All this picture meant to take us to the intense, unrelenting hatred of the enemies of Christ. Do you remember the soldiers took him in the back room, spit upon him, beat him with their rods, dug the thorns into his scalp. Prophesy, Christ. You who were a king, they put him in that old cast-off purple or scarlet robe. His enemies were filled with hatred, and so they piled as much shame and derision upon him as they could. He gets to the place of crucifixion, and they strip his clothing off of him so that he's hanging there bare naked. They ridiculed him and gloated over him, even as he's helpless on the cross. Jesus was utterly innocent, and they treated him as the worst offender there could ever be. He endured intense derision and shame and hatred from his enemies. Thirdly, the third thing the Lord endured that we find in the psalm is that he endured mocking and ridicule from his own people. Look with me at verses 6 to 8. The people that should have loved him, the people that should have welcomed him, end up mocking and deriding him. But I am a worm and not a man, verse 6. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Oh, brothers and sisters, these are people that should have loved the Lord more than any other. They knew he was coming. They expected him to come. Notice how verse 6 talks about being despised by the people. The people, the Israelites. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They cast him aside. They rejected him. And so piled derision upon derision. Look at him. He's a prophet of God. Look at him. He claims to be God's son. Look at him. He claims to have a window into heaven. Come down from the cross and we'll serve you none. Which of course was a lie. Give us Barabbas, not this Christ. Crucify him and let this murderer and this kidnapper, this insurrectionist, let him go. Give us Barabbas. Oh, brothers and sisters. Remember how he wept over Jerusalem? Remember his intense desire to see his people come? It's the same desire we saw in the Old Testament this morning as we looked a little bit at the prophets and how God is saying, oh, that Israel would listen. Oh, that they would come to me. How often Jesus said, I'd long to gather you under my wing. I'd long to have you come because you're mine. And you would not. He was the good shepherd sent to the lost sheep of Israel, yet they violently rejected him. He was the king's son sent to collect the rent, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He went about doing good and healing everyone, yet they consider him despised and rejected by God, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, how this Well, look at verse 6 again. I'm a worm and not a man. Oh, how the rejection and the how he felt stripped of any worth, of any dignity, of any humanity. I am a worm and not a man. Brothers and sisters, our Lord endured these intense. And again, I think Jesse points out a very important thing that we must keep in mind. He had no sin that would dull this feeling. But he felt all of these things all the more in his purity and innocence. So he endured intense physical pain, intense derision and shame from his enemies, intense rejection and hatred from his own people. Oh, but more, much more than all of these things, he endured his Father forsaking him. Look with me at verses 1 to 2, perhaps the most familiar of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. One commentator said this, of all the forms of affliction to the pious soul, none is more dreadful than the hiding of God's face. Spiritual desertions are the saint's sorest afflictions. He can stand anything better than the loss of comfortable communion with God. And if that's true for a pious soul, for a Christian, how much more the innocent son who would never in all of eternity experienced anything like this, this sense of forsakenness. Look at verse 1, the second part. Why are you so far from the words of my roaring, the King James and other translations have. And I like that better than the word groaning. My roaring, which commentators say has its roots in the cry of a wounded, despairing animal. Why have you forsaken me? Where are you, my Lord? Oh, how deep the stroke that justice gave. How dark was that darkness that his soul was plunged into. What great waves of wrath rolled over his soul. Oh, why have you forsaken me? I cry out day and night, and you do not answer. Oh, these words just take us somewhere that it's painful to go, isn't it? To consider and think that the holy, righteous, eternal Son of God was forsaken. And indeed he was. Indeed he was. As his holy Father could not look upon his Son and so turned his back. And we find the sun itself stopped shining for 3 hours as a representation of that. Forsaken, meaning he had no sense that God was there. He had no felt sense that God was near him, that God was supporting him, that God was smiling upon him, because he wasn't. He became sin who knew no sin, and at that moment on the cross, he bore the sins of his people for all time. And the father considered him under wrath and judgment. But yet, gloriously, in the midst of these horrific trials, these four areas of suffering that the Lord endured more than any man ever would and ever could, we find that he did not lose his faith. There's not one sin in our Lord Jesus, even in this most extreme of circumstances. He had no sense that God was with him, but yet he knew God was there. 3 times we find he says, "My God, my God." Not just God, you see, but my God, my God. He still knew that he belonged to the Father. His feelings is gone. His emotions were gone. He had no sense that God was there, yet he knew. He knew that God was there, and not only that, that God was going to deliver him. What a cry of faith in the midst of the worst of circumstances. My God. You see, because he knew why he was there. He knew why he was suffering. He knew why God had turned his back on him. And he also knew that God was supporting him with an unseen hand. He knew that he would be delivered at last. Remember what he told his disciples? Going to Jerusalem, going to be delivered up in the hands of men, going to be crucified. But after 3 days, I will rise again. And that knowledge did not escape him on the cross. Even though for all that he could sense and feel, his God had left him. Spurgeon says this: Jesus knew the Lord to be the all-sufficient support for his spirit, and therefore appeals to him in the agony of grief, but not in the misery of doubt. I like that. He appeals to him in the agony of grief, but not out of the misery of doubt, because his faith remains strong and vital and focused on Almighty God. We find that same faith interspersed throughout Psalm 22. It's one of the marvels to me of the first half of the psalm, because we have these various expressions of the suffering, but it's all intermingled with these glorious expressions of his faith. Look with me at verses 3 to 5, where Jesus on the cross is supported by fact that God always hears his people. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. God always hears the cry of his people. This is a great benefit of having the scriptures, because we can look and see the same thing, can't we? That God comes to the aid of his people and always fulfills his promises. Secondly, Jesus not only was supported by that, but he was supported by the fact that God had always been his God. Look at verses 9 to 11. Again, interspersed in between the laments, we find these outbursts, if you will, of faith and confidence expressed. 9 to 11, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. You notice how Jesus draws strength and sustenance even though his feelings and his sense that nobody was there, but yet he says, God, you've always been there. You were there from the womb, from before I knew you, from before I could acknowledge you physically. You've always been there. So come now, because there's nobody else. I love that verse 11. I want to memorize that. I haven't done it yet. Oh, be not far from me, for there is none, we could put in parentheses, but you to help. There is none but you to help. So he's strengthened, and his confidence is in God's past mercies to all of his people. He's strengthened and confident in God's past mercy to himself. And verses 19 through 21 show us that he's strengthened in confidence that God is the supreme power that nobody else can stand up against. He trusted in God's supreme strength. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Those powerful enemies that had gathered around him like so many rabid wild animals, they were nothing to his father. Deliver me, and you in fact do deliver me from the dogs, the lions, and bulls, because there's no power in heaven and earth stronger than our God. And he hears and answers the cry of the afflicted. Jesus illustrates unbreakable faith. And we know that God heard his cries and did deliver him. We know that from the empty tomb, don't we? We can look back and see that Jesus was not forsaken, but that in fact he was welcomed into heaven where he sits on his throne forever and ever. So we know that because we see that part of the story completed. But we also know it because verses 22 to 31 tell us. This is the second half of the psalm. Psalm breaks very neatly down from an exposition of his suffering and prayer for help to verses 22 to 31 being an expression of great praise because his God answered his prayer. In fact, let me read these verses for us. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Now he's calling the people of God to come and praise the same people that had rejected him. Come, all you true offspring, all ye that fear the Lord. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Can you catch the notes of triumph and great joy? Because God came in the midst of this great affliction and delivered him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. And it's not just the Israelites, it's not just the church, but this great deliverance is going to go out to the ends of the earth. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And so we see this glorious hymn of praise from 22 to 31 that springs directly out of the deliverance of God for this one so afflicted. So much so that all of posterity, that there will always be a remnant. That's what he's saying here, that this glorious deliverance will be preached worldwide and it will draw people unto the God of Israel. And don't we see that happening even in our day? That the gospel message of God's deliverance through Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, has been preached. One of the interesting things I learned is that very last phrase in 31, he has done it, can be translated, it is finished. It is finished. The very cry, again, found on the cross. So from this section of 22 to 31, we learn two very important truths about suffering. Number one, God always, always delivers his people. There's never been one saved person abandoned by God, and there never will be. God always hears and delivers his people. The second main thing we can learn from this part of the psalm is that suffering always ends in praise. That our suffering is never in vain if we're God's children. And in fact, according to this psalm, it's the sufferer himself who will lead the praise. In fact, verse 22 is picked up in Hebrews chapter 2 to prove that Jesus was entirely human. And he's the one, therefore, that is the one leading the praise of all of God's people. And isn't that true today, brothers and sisters, how we delight as God's people to hear of his deliverance of his people? And the harder, the more impossible the situation is, the more we delight when we see God rescue and save and deliver. And we find that very clearly established. Suffering will one day lead to praise and to glory and honor to our great King. In fact, the greatest suffering results in the greatest praise. And nobody suffered like the Lord Jesus, but we know that there was no greater blessing ever to befall mankind than his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection. Well, let me very quickly try to draw a couple of conclusions for us. Number one, even though Jesus' suffering was infinitely more than what we will suffer, we can learn from him. When we have a sense of God's presence with us, which would be considered our normal experience as Christians, we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that God is near and that he gives us a feeling, a sense that he is near and that he's with us. But there comes time in our life when we can lose that, isn't there? There's times when darkness descends upon us. There's times when trouble comes upon our soul. But when that happens, we should never conclude that God has rejected us. Let us learn from the Lord's suffering that even in the darkest times, even when our sense fails, our faith can hold firm on who He is. Faith may be very vigorous even when comfort is all gone. Secondly, let's learn to gain some comfort from the fact that Christ was forsaken on the cross. Now that sounds odd. Let me explain in the words of John Flavel, Puritan writer. We can have two types of comfort from Christ being forsaken on a cross. Because He was forsaken for a time, you shall not be forsaken forever. Because He was forsaken for you. That's the first type. Christ was forsaken that we may never be. The second type of comfort can be gained that although God deserted Christ, yet at the same time He powerfully supported Him. His omnipotent arms were under Him, even though His face was hid from Him. So, Christian, just shall it be with you. Can you not say, even when He writes bitter things against you, that He is a holy, faithful, and good God? I am deserted, but not wronged. There is not one drop of injustice in all the sea of my sorrows. A marvelous comfort to be gained from the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, let's let the sufferings of Christ, and by extension our own sufferings, do their proper work and lead us to praise. God's ways in the world are mysterious, but yet they're marvelous. And the highest joys are always rooted in the deepest sorrows. So when undergoing a trial, when undergoing a problem, a trial, a difficulty, a sorrow, keep your eye of faith on the deliverance that is sure to come. You see, because like it or not, the Scripture tells us that if we're in Christ, we're all going to be innocent sufferers to some degree. But brothers and sisters, that's part of the glory of eternity. That's part of the glory of being God's sheep. That when we undergo those trials, His deliverance will come. He will be there. He will draw us through. And He will bless us through the process. So that come eternity, there's going to be an infinite number of stories, an infinite number of deliverances that we're going to be able to enjoy and relish in our God. And your story can be a part of that and will be a part of it if you're God's sheep. Because God will never fail to deliver His people. So endure your trial as Christ did, that He might be glorified. Oh, we need help to do that. May God help us for His glory. Let's pray as we close together. Gracious God, thank You for, first of all, enduring these things for us. What an astounding thing that You, the innocent one, would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then secondly, thank You that You gave us such insight into Your character. You didn't go grudgingly. There was no complaining or bitterness. but you went in great love because there was no other way. You were the only one that could rescue us, and you did, even though you yourself were rescued by your Father. Thank you for that great example. Thank you for making us your sheep. Help us to follow in your steps and to suffer as you did, that we might be able to praise Almighty God, even as you have. So go with us, Lord, into this week, and for your glory and honor, we pray it. Amen.